Morning, everyone. Sermon title is Travel Plans. This morning, we come to a section of Scripture which explains Paul's travel plans and the travel plans of his co-workers. There are no exhortations. There are no commands. There are no warnings. There are no admonitions. It appears that no doctrine is developed in this section. It's also personal and apparently restricted to the historical situation that Paul was in. He simply speaks about himself and two other people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He explains the when and why of their trip, of their trips rather, to Philippi. So please turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read this section, verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Now, when I first read a section of Scripture like this one, my first thought is this: how am I going to preach a sermon from this text? But you know, I remember something else that Paul wrote. He said this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so the Holy Spirit of God had this section of Holy Scripture recorded for some good reason. For some reason, it's important for us to know Paul's travel plans and the plans of his companions. This section of Scripture, it's just as inspired as Genesis. It's just as inspired as the book of Romans. And so God has something in it for us. So here's some questions I want to ask about this text. Why did this matter to the original recipients of this letter? Why did Paul place this section at this point in the book of Philippians? Why is it here? Finally, why did God make sure that this was recorded for us? In other words, what are we supposed to do with this section of Scripture? Now, in order to answer these questions, I want us to look at this passage from a few different angles. First, we're going to look at it from a historical perspective. We'll try to understand the real-life situation of the Philippians and Paul at this time in history. Second, we'll look at this from a more literary point of view. Why did Paul structure this letter the way that he did and include this material at this point in the book of Philippians? Finally, we're going to take all that we found, and hopefully we'll be prepared to see how this has some important things to say to us, even though we're 2,000 years removed from this historical situation. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be here, to be able to worship you and just to be with the saints. Father, we miss many people this morning because they're homesick, and so we would ask that you would give them health. We pray that that would happen quickly and that we would all be restored to each other soon, that we would be able to enjoy each other's fellowship. Father, as we look into your word, we would ask that you would give us insight, that you would open up the scriptures to us, that we would know your mind, and that we would, because we've spent time in your book and we've spent time with each other, we would become more holy. We would become more like you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so first, let's consider the historical perspective of this letter. Let's take into account the real life situation that Paul and the Philippians were in around the time that this letter was written. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in chains for the sake of the gospel. He was waiting for his day in court, and this had dragged on for some time. In fact, he was in there for so long that he was able to witness the gospel to many of the prison guards while he was there. Well, the church at Philippi, they loved Paul, and they wanted to express their love, so they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul for two reasons. First, he had a monetary gift for Paul. He was entrusted with delivering the financial support that he had raised to the apostle. Paul thanks them for this gift in chapter 4. Second, Epaphroditus was to stay with Paul and minister to his needs. He was sent to encourage Paul while he was in prison. He was sent to do whatever Paul asked of him, to serve in whatever way Paul had need. Now, somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus became sick and he almost died. I'm not sure how, but somehow the church back in Philippi heard that he was sick, but that's all that they knew. They didn't know his state after that until Epaphroditus came back to the church in Philippi with the book of Philippians in his hand. They didn't know whether he had lived or died. So they still didn't know what was going on with him. So this historical background helps explain the purpose of this section. Paul explains why he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. Paul assures the Philippians that Epaphroditus did everything that they asked of him. He made the difficult trip. Although he became ill, he was still willing to serve. He delivered the offering which they had sent. But now that he's recovered, he's coming back to you. Proverbs 25:25 says this, "Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." Paul further explained that he hoped to send Timothy to them as soon as he learned some information concerning himself, and then he planned to come back to Philippi in person himself. So just as the church in Philippi was concerned about Paul, about his welfare, he was also concerned about their welfare. Just as they desired to support and strengthen him while he was in prison, Paul wanted to, and he wanted to encourage and edify the church back in Philippi. And here he explains how he intends to do this beyond writing the letter of Philippians to them. First, he's going to send Epaphroditus back, then Timothy, and soon he hopes to come there in person himself. Okay, let's switch gears. Let's look at this section from another angle. Let's consider this from a literary point of view. This is really important. Why did Paul structure this letter the way that he did? Why did Paul place this section at this point in the book of Philippians? And here's why I ask. This section seems really out of place. I don't know if you get that as you read through the book. It just seems strange that it's here in the letter. Leading up to this, Paul writes about living a life that's worthy of the gospel. He writes about the incarnation, the death, and ascension of Christ. He gives practical exhortation about working out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Then he gives us his travel plans. Next, in chapter 3, he launches into a warning about false teachers, and he gives teaching on the righteousness of Christ apart from the works of the law. So how does this mundane information about his travel plans fit in? Why did Paul insert this kind of information here in the letter? Now, it's not unusual for Paul to write about his personal matters or to write about his travel plans. He does this in many of his letters, but he usually writes these things at the very end of his letters, and this was a common thing to do in ancient letters. From time to time, though, he inserts personal information earlier in his letters. Here's a quote. "This is especially true when matters like these are relevant to the problems of the church or the agenda of the letter." I want you to listen to that again. Here's why he front-loads some of his personal information. "This is especially true when matters like these are relevant to the problems of the church or the agenda of the letter." In other words, this information is not misplaced here. It's not breaking up the structure of the letter. It has been intentionally integrated into the letter at this point because it fits in somehow with some of the main points that Paul is making in the book of Philippians. It does not seem as though this section is teaching anything, but really it is. It doesn't feel like this section is doctrinally or practically significant, but it actually is. Here's a quote. "Paul's other letters commonly discuss travel plans near their conclusions. In Philippians, however, Paul has probably moved the discussion forward into the present context because Timothy and Epaphroditus serve as such good examples of the kind of conduct that Paul has been urging on the Philippians." The Philippians have been complaining and arguing among themselves. The remedy to this divisiveness, Paul says in the first half of chapter 2, is to squelch selfish ambition and vain conceit, to cultivate unity of the spirit and humility, and to put the interests of others first, qualities that Christ himself exhibited. Now, in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul discusses his travel plans to show how Timothy and Epaphroditus have successfully adopted these attitudes. Does that make sense? Do you follow what's happening here with the structure of the book? Okay, so we've looked at the structure. How does this help us? Here's how this helps. Through this structure, Paul gives us some concrete examples of what he's been writing about in this letter. It takes many of the teachings that he's given, and it brings them down to real-life people and real-life situations. Earlier, Paul wrote this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay, what does that look like? Now, you may remember that Paul had some very specific things in mind when he wrote this. Living a life worthy of the gospel means being willing to suffer for the gospel, to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Timothy, and especially Epaphroditus in this letter, serves as an example of what that might mean for a real life person. Look at verse 27 again. Speaking of Epaphroditus, Paul writes this, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Two times, Paul writes that Epaphroditus was near to death for the work of Christ. It was his commitment to the gospel that gave him the drive to go to Rome to minister to Paul. And it was the trip to Rome that was the occasion for his illness, which almost cost him his life. Sometimes, supporting the work of the gospel can expose you to persecution and imprisonment. Sometimes it can expose a person to illness, famine, and other things which threaten life. Epaphroditus is a real-life example of how to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Here's something else that Paul wrote. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Okay, Paul, what does that look like? I need to know what that looks like in real life. Well, let's compare what he wrote there earlier in the chapter to what he writes about Timothy. Go to verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. In Timothy, the Philippians had a real-life example of a person who was humble, who considered other people as more significant than himself. He was willing to go as soon as Paul gave the word, and then he would go and minister to them. He was not pursuing personal comfort or fame or pleasure or riches. He was concerned primarily about the things of Christ. He served the churches by traveling and then establishing these churches in the faith. He faced all of the dangers associated with helping these new churches. He was more concerned about them than he was about himself. And so in these two men, the Philippians could see the outworking of the gospel. They could observe these men and say, okay, I get it. That's what the Christian life looks like. They could watch these men and say to themselves, that is what putting the gospel first looks like in real life. And so when we realize what these regular, sinful but converted men did for the churches, then we can learn from them as well. So application. There are two points that I want us to consider from this text. The first one has to do with the character qualities of those who would be involved in missions, church planning, and activities and responsibilities closely related. We must remember that these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were involved with missionary work in one way or another. Timothy was basically Paul's right-hand man. He was always willing to evangelize and strengthen the existing churches. He worked alongside of the apostle, and oftentimes he went in his place to different regions. He held a unique position in the church as a kind of representative for the apostle Paul. Epaphroditus was a representative from the church in Philippi. He was specially chosen by them to carry money to Paul and to stay and minister to his needs. He was like an ambassador from the Philippian church, sent to encourage their main missionary, Paul. These men had important functions and responsibilities in the missionary outreach of the early church. And so here we have two historical examples of men that the Holy Spirit and the early church saw fit to be involved in this kind of important missionary work. Paul chose Timothy for a reason. He had certain character qualities that just made him fit for the task at hand. The church at Philippi, they didn't say, let's get everyone's name and toss it in a hat and let's see who we should send to the Apostle Paul. Hey, look, it's Epaphroditus. No, they chose him because he was a certain kind of man. Understanding the character of these men can help us determine who we should support as a church with our missions budget. Examining the character traits of these men can help us determine who we should and should not send out from RBC to do the same kind of work. If Epaphroditus was known to be a man who loved money, do you think the Philippian church would have chosen him to take a monetary gift to Paul? Of course not, right? Then neither should we. If Timothy would have had a different set of priorities where he said, me first, Jesus and the kingdom and all that stuff, second, third, or whatever, do you think Paul would have chosen him and said, go in my place to the churches? Of course not. And so neither should we. Instead, we should choose and support and pray for those who have the same characteristics as Timothy and Epaphroditus. So let's look into these things. What kind of characteristics did these men have? I think of this somewhat like there are two different places in the pastoral epistles where Paul writes and he says, if you're going to have an elder, here's the character qualifications. This is somewhat like that, except it gives us real-life examples of people rather than saying, here are all the qualifications. It's a little less formal and much more personal. Now, we've already spent some time on Timothy's priorities. He prioritized the things of Christ over everything else. And while we don't need to elaborate on that any further, we should at least recognize the importance of that character, quality. He put the gospel first, the things of Christ first. We want to send and support people who properly prioritize the kingdom of God in their life. Let's consider two other things then about Timothy. Paul wrote that he had proven worth. He was a man of proven worth. Paul's wording here means that Timothy had gone through some kind of test and that he had proven himself faithful in the process of that test. Timothy had demonstrated his commitment to the gospel by enduring some kind of trial. Timothy was the kind of man who persevered in difficult circumstances. Now, Paul also wrote this about Timothy. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Here's what D.A. Carson wrote about this. In the ancient world, before the Industrial Revolution, most sons ended up doing vocationally what their fathers did. If your father was a farmer, the chances were very high that you would become a farmer. If your father was a baker, most likely you would become a baker. And your primary apprenticeship was to your father. It was your dad who taught you the tricks of the trade, who gradually taught you all you knew, and step by step increased your load of knowledge and responsibility. The image is less forceful for us today, not only because most of our children will not follow our vocational path we have followed, but because most of our children do not really see us at work. In the ancient world, children observed their parents working and learned the trade by working alongside them. Paul's analogy is based on the ancient model. Timothy has learned his Christianity and his first steps in Christian ministry from Paul as a son learns from his father. That's the end of the quote. The point that I want to make here is that Timothy followed the apostolic model of missions. He knew the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. He understood the sacrifices that the apostles made. He understood the methods that the apostles used, namely preaching and teaching and strengthening existing churches with the gospel. Timothy was trained to do church planting the same way that Paul did. And we should support missionaries who do the same thing, planting new churches and strengthening existed isolated churches by preaching the gospel. Does that make sense? By preaching the gospel. We must never compromise on this point. Do our missionaries know and preach the gospel that was preached by the apostles? That's the only kind of support, that's the only kind of missionaries and missionary agencies that we want to support, those that are faithful to the apostolic gospel. Let's consider just one thing about Epaphroditus. We could say a lot more. We'll look at one thing. Paul wrote that he nearly died. Epaphroditus risked his life to serve Paul, and in this way, he supported the spread of the gospel. Sometimes people have an almost superstitious idea about missions and evangelism, as if entering into this kind of work makes you immune from disaster or harm. Epaphroditus is an example against all such thinking. He became ill almost to the point of death while involved in kingdom work. Missionaries can get sick and lose their voices. Isn't that right, Michelle? They can contract HIV while helping a patient. Missionaries can get their property stolen. Missionaries can get in car accidents and plane crashes. There's a certain amount of risk-taking involved in missions work, especially when it involves going to a strange place, far from home. Quote, Epaphroditus did not make his own safety and security his number one priority. He courageously risked everything, including his own life, to fulfill the mission given to him. He put himself in harm's way and exposed himself to danger to accomplish his work. His example stands as a constant challenge to all followers of Christ who seek personal security above personal sacrifice in the service of Christ. You see, we want to support and pray for people today who are like Epaphroditus. He did not take these risks because he was a thrill seeker or because he wanted to be known for his adventurous spirit. He prized the gospel above his own life, and so he was willing to take certain risks to advance the gospel. We should send and support people like this. The second and final point of application is this. We should really learn the same thing from this section of Scripture that the Philippian church learned from it. In Timothy and Epaphroditus, the Philippians could see living examples of a life that was devoted to the gospel. They could observe these men, and again, they could say, this is what the Christian life looks like. They could watch these men, and inside themselves, they could say, this is what putting the gospel first looks like in real life. And so let me ask you, what did it look like primarily for these two men? Putting the gospel first. It looked like sacrificial service for others. Timothy put others before himself, taking care of Paul, and then taking care of all of the churches that Paul sent him to. Epaphroditus put others before himself, taking care of Paul, and then desiring to ease the minds of those from his home church. They demonstrated a selflessness that was learned from the gospel, that was learned from Jesus Christ himself. Their example was supposed to change the church at Philippi to cause them to put aside all of their arguments and their complaining and serve one another. And we must learn the same thing today. Amen.